Thank you so much, Dr. Dyer, for that wonderful welcome and introduction. Thank you also to you, Calvary, for having me back here and with my wife today, Susan. It's always a great blessing to come back here, many friends here. I think this is a wonderful congregation, and I'm so grateful to be with you here this morning. You have probably noticed that people can have such vastly differing perspectives of the very same things. For example, two people can be looking at the very same glass, and one of them might say the glass is half full, but the other might say the glass is half empty. Or perhaps you've sat at work on a planning committee or even a church planning committee or participated in a strategy committee meeting, and maybe you marvel at how the other people in the room could have such vastly different perspectives from your own. You might even have had to pinch yourself and wonder if you both really were looking at the very same thing. Now, differing perspectives are not always problematic, to be sure. Sometimes, in fact, they can be a good thing. Sometimes we need the fresh perspectives that others can bring to the table. We need the input of people who might be able to see things that you and I cannot. Do you ever get stuck in a rut where you can't seem to see the forest through the trees? Sometimes we just need a fresh set of eyes to help us get out of our rut. Help me to see where I've got it wrong, we might implore others. Right-brain people might need the perspective of a left-brain person, and vice versa, a left-brain person might need the perspective that a right-brain person can offer. And so differing perspectives are not always problematic, but at other times they can be downright lethal. In fact, they can be deadly. I'm reminded of one of the most haunting passages in all of the Bible. You probably read it. It is found toward the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in that passage, in that text, Jesus talks about the people who at the very last day will be under the illusion, or perhaps I should say under the delusion, that they are right with God and qualified to enter the kingdom of God. But their perspective will be shown to be diametrically opposed to that of the Lord's perspective of their spiritual status. You know the passage very well, and I'll just read it for you. But it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Think about it. The perspective of those individuals will be that they had done great exploits for God. In fact, they were working under the expectation and assumption that a place was just waiting for them in the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord will say to them on that day, and it's going to be a rude awakening, won't it? "Depart from me, I never knew you." The delusion and misperception that they were under will be tantamount to the difference between heaven and hell, between salvation and damnation. That is where different perspectives can be lethal and deadly. Today we will be looking at a passage that underscores the importance and necessity of having the right perspectives. And this is especially true when it comes to knowing and understanding the person of the Messiah, that is, his person, his identity, and the program of the Messiah, the work that he would come to do. In regards to those two issues, you can either have man's perspectives of them, or you can have God's perspectives. But let me say this up front. Man's perspectives will be of little to no value. They will have no redemptive value at all. And so without any further ado, would you please turn with me to the passage under our consideration this morning, Matthew chapter 16. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 23. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. The title of my sermon this morning is Man's Perspectives versus God's Perspectives on the Person and Program of the Messiah. Okay? Man's Perspectives versus God's Perspectives on the Person and Program of the Messiah. Now, the first concern of our text this morning is with men's or man's perspectives of Jesus' personhood and his identity. Would you notice verses 13 and 14 in our passage in Matthew chapter 16? Allow me to read that for you. It says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And by the way, the Son of Man was probably his preferred title, right? He referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was a messianic title, to be sure. In fact, I believe it is a reference to the Daniel chapter 7 passage where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. So it's a messianic title, but he's asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people think that I am?" And they answered him, "Some say John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, let me say this right off the bat, by the way. Jesus was not asking that question because he lacked for information. Okay? He knew. Let me tell you, he knew. Scripture, in fact, tells us that Jesus knew what was in men's hearts, even when they didn't voice what was in their heart. So Jesus is not asking here for some vital piece of information that he didn't already know or possess, right? It's somewhat akin. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin in the garden, right? And God appears and he says, "Adam, where are you?" Not like he didn't know. This is the all-knowing, all-seeing God, right? He didn't lack that information, but his question to Adam was intended to draw Adam out. Questions have a way of doing that, don't they? You see, God knew full well where Adam was, but God's question was designed to bring Adam out. It was to confront Adam with truth, albeit maybe even an inconvenient truth. So I believe that in asking his disciples who men said that he was, Jesus was likewise giving his own disciples pause to form and come to their own conclusions about who he was. It was meant to stimulate their own thinking. Questions draw people out, don't they? And people then had opinions just as people today have opinions of who Jesus is. So let's consider some of the views, some of the opinions that people had that are recorded here in our text. Some said, "John the Baptist." And what, by the way, what they really meant by that was that he was a reincarnate John the Baptist, because you might remember that John the Baptist was already put to death at this point. In fact, Herod the Tetrarch, who put him to death, who had him murdered, he himself was one of those who speculated that Jesus was the second coming of John the Baptist, if you will, the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Others thought that he was Elijah. Now, Elijah would play a very prominent role in God's prophetic program, because Elijah is often understood to be the forerunner and herald of the Messiah, the one who would come before him and make his path straight. Others said that maybe Jesus was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had a ministry very similar to that of Jesus. In fact, he railed against the sin and corruption in his day, just as Jesus did in his own. And not only that, but Jeremiah also spoke on the judgment that would be coming on the temple and on the people and on the land. And Jeremiah also faced great hostility from the Jewish leaders, just as Jesus did. And there was even some speculation in the intertestamental Jewish literature that Jeremiah the prophet would return. And still others, I guess they didn't know, they said that he was just generically one of the prophets. Now, that no doubt is not meant to be an exhaustive list. To those inscriptions, we could also ask that many people viewed him as a good teacher, right? Or as a miracle worker. And all of those descriptions were complimentary. That is, they were positive. They communicated good things, positive things about Jesus. And gauging by those terms alone, Jesus was not always viewed negatively. Nevertheless, and I will have more to say about this in a moment, those views that I've just mentioned are entirely insufficient and inadequate. And then, of course, there were some opinions that were unflattering at best, and they were inflammatory and maledictory. They were curse words at worst. Some people called him the carpenter's son, right? So they're really identifying him by his father's person and his father's chosen profession, right? Some charged, and we see it in the gospel, that he was born of fornication. They charged that he was illegitimate. We don't know who his father is, some of them said. And then there are the names and descriptions ascribed to him by Jewish religious sources throughout history. In fact, many Jewish people thought that he was a blasphemer, right? Of course, anyone who makes themselves out to be equal with God is a blasphemer, if, of course, you're not equal with God, right? In other words, you had better be God before you make yourself out to be God, right? Now, it should be said that not all Jewish sources ascribe unflattering names or descriptions to Jesus. There have been rabbis and Jewish people who have called Jesus a great teacher and a great miracle worker and a champion of social justice. Some Jewish sources acknowledge that Jesus did great miracles, even though they aren't quite sure what the source of his power was in doing those miracles. Here's a really interesting view, by the way, and this was taught by an Orthodox Jewish theologian and rabbi in Israel who taught at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. His name was Pinchas Lapid. He was not a Jewish believer in Jesus. He didn't accept the Messiahship of Jesus, but he studied the evidence for the resurrection, and he came to his own personal conclusion that the resurrection was a fact of history. He said it could not be denied. It happened. And then you might ask, well, why did he stop short? Why didn't he believe in Jesus as the Messiah? Well, it's a kind of like a strange view, okay? He actually said, in his opinion, that Jesus was the Messiah of the Gentiles. He was not for the Jewish people. Now, I think that's an untenable view, but nevertheless, it's an interesting view, right? He had a positive perspective of Jesus, only that he wasn't the Jewish Messiah. But he believed that he was raised from the dead with certainty. Now, Jesus asked his disciples here, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, and others even one of the prophets. Though many of those views expressed were positive and complimentary, all of those views invariably fall short. Man's perspectives are insufficient. In fact, I would tell you, they are entirely inadequate. Jesus was not just a prophet. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 to 41, he said to his hearers that something greater than Jonah was now here. He is a prophet, of course, no doubt. But he's much more than just a prophet. Try prophet, priest, and king while you're at it. How about try the God-man, right? He was God, fully God, in bodily form. So we've looked at and considered some men's perspectives of the person of the Messiah. Now let's look at God's perspective of Jesus' person. Notice verses 15 to 20. He, namely Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. So Jesus now turns to his disciples, and he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" By the way, that's the all-important question. In fact, I believe it is the question to which Jesus has been driving all along here. In fact, in the original Greek, the word "you" is placed first for emphasis. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? In a sense, it really doesn't matter what other people think. What about you guys? Let others think what they want to think, but who do you say that I am? And so Peter answers singularly. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Bingo. Right? By George, he's got it. He's finally gotten it. Right? What took you so long, Peter? Well, it's been slowly and steadily coming now for a while. You see, Peter and the rest of the disciples have actually been growing in their understanding of who Jesus was. He's the Messiah. He's Israel's final and ultimate king, the one who fulfills all of Israel's prophecies for a king and for a kingdom, the one who brings redemption and deliverance. And he is the very Son of God. He is of the same nature and essence and substance as God the Father. He has a unique relationship with God. He is one with the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but this question of Jesus's almost seems to jump off the page, doesn't it? It's like he is asking each and every one of us, "But who do you say that I am?" People may have all sorts of opinions, inadequate opinions of who Jesus is, but his disciples' understanding of him is all important. It's crucial. Who do you say that I am? Men may believe all kinds of things about him, but who do you say that I am? And let me go one step further even, right, and up the ante a little bit. If you say, if you're here this morning, and you say that you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, let me ask you a question. Does your lifestyle and your behavior match your profession of who he is? In other words, does your life demonstrate and reveal that you believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Because if you say that you believe he's the Messiah, but your life doesn't accord him the place of Lord and King, then I would ask, do you really believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Right? Jesus' response to Peter here is very, very instructive. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven did." You see, it takes supernatural revelation from God to recognize the Messiah. God has to open our eyes and free us from our blindness and from our darkness. Let me tell you, recognizing Messiah is not a matter of the intellect. You and I didn't arrive at Jesus because of our brilliant powers of logic and deductive reasoning. Okay? Nor is it a matter of one's pocketbook or financial status. It is not a function of one's education. Let me tell you, there are some pretty brilliant atheists in the world right? It is a truth that must be supernaturally revealed to us. In fact, Scripture says that our minds are naturally darkened toward the things of God. Romans chapter 1. Never forget, you know, many of you know my background. I was raised in a Jewish home, very traditional Jewish home. My father was a Holocaust survivor from Poland, from an Orthodox family and tradition. He sent me to a rabbinical academy, a yeshiva that I graduated from in my youth. I was a Torah reader for 15 years in various synagogues. I was a lay cantor, if you will. And then I came to believe in Jesus, and needless to say, my father was none too pleased about that, right? And so I remember once he had a sister who lived in the Bronx, and I went over there to see him. He was visiting. And that evening, I was on trial for my faith. My father was challenging my beliefs at his sister's house in the Bronx for all of the relatives and family members to see. And he made a very public spectacle of it that evening. And after making numerous accusations and allegations against me, that my faith in Jesus was totally unfounded and without any basis in the Hebrew Scriptures, my father finally agreed to allow me to read Isaiah 53 to him out loud at the dining table in its entirety. I asked him, can I read something to you from the prophet Isaiah? He said, okay. And then I was thinking inside myself, now I've got him, right? And so when I finished reading Isaiah 53, I looked up at him victoriously. I was beaming with premature confidence and faith and pride, and now I had him. But all he could say to me was, so where do you see Jesus? Now, you and I, when we read Isaiah 53, what's the first thing that jumps off the page? Jesus, right? But you know what? We have the Holy Spirit, right? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, when you have the Holy Spirit, it's pretty clear. But my father couldn't see it. You see, we need God's perspective to understand the person of Messiah. That's why Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. By the way, when we witness people, we really need to keep that in mind, that it's not our job to convince them of the truth. In fact, it is not even within our capability or possibility to do so. We can bring them the word, but we must pray that God reveal himself to people and that he open their eyes. We need to restrain ourselves from becoming too impatient too quickly. Remember what it was like for us when we came to recognize Jesus and confess him as the Messiah. It didn't come overnight, right? How many of you responded to the gospel the first time you heard somebody witness to you? It took a while, right? It took at least a year for me, right? So we need to keep that in mind when we witness to people, right? When we have God's perspective of Jesus' person, we comprehend and we recognize that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Anything less won't do. Man's perspectives of the person of the Messiah are all skewed. They are entirely inadequate, and they have no redemptive value at all. So we need God's perspective, don't we? Right? We need God to reveal to us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So now, in our text this morning, now that Peter, who has so far been acting as the spokesman and leader of the group, since he's now correctly identified Jesus' person, what does Jesus do? He proceeds to elucidate and clarify his program, right? He informs his disciples what his messianic mission is going to involve. Look at verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside And he began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, by the way, that Jesus actually broached the subject of his imminent suffering and death with the disciples. Now, he had hinted at it before, but this is his first overt time that he's broaching that subject with them. You see, suffering, death, and resurrection were actually part and parcel of the messianic program, right? He had to die for sin. Now, this was not anything new, by the way. Now, he told them what his mission would involve. It didn't depart from the teachings of the prophets. The Jewish prophets themselves had spoken about and prophesied of the Messiah's suffering and death in passages like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, the book of Zechariah, the book of Daniel, other passages. In fact, Isaiah 53, speaking prophetically of the suffering servant, says, and Rami read this for us earlier, it was the Lord's will to bruise him. If he would offer himself as a guilt offering, he would bring many to righteousness. He would justify the many. He would bear their iniquities. And so a suffering servant who offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for sins was always part of God's predetermined plan and program for the Messiah. But let me say this to you. It was a role and a mission that was so poorly comprehended and fathomed by most of his people. Right? Peter himself was thrown for a loop by it. God forbid, Lord, it will never happen to you. And I bet he probably protested even a little bit more. It must never happen. No Messiah of mine is ever going to die over my dead body, Jesus. But you know what? Peter was pushing his agenda at that point, right? Peter was not going with God's plan. Peter wasn't content with God's program. He had other ideas. He wanted to force his own agenda. And by the way, the scripture is pretty clear. It never turns out well when you push your own agenda. You ever find that? Right? Think back to when Abraham became impatient with God's promise of an heir through Sarah, and he took matters into his own hands, and he attempted procreating that heir through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. Did that work out well for him? No, right? Even today, it's not working out too well, right? In a similar way, Peter had a lack of sympathy for God's agenda here. So how does Jesus respond to him? Pretty sharply, I would say, right? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Get behind me, Satan. Talk about biting remarks. Right? How'd you like to be on the receiving end of those words from Jesus, right? You wonder what might have been going through Peter's mind just about now, right? Peter might have been thinking, wow, I have been called a lot of things in my life, but Satan? That's a first. That hurts. But Peter's thoughts about Jesus' program were not all that different from the devil's earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he's tempted by the devil there, and Satan offered Jesus all of the kingdoms in the world and their glory if Jesus would only fall down and worship Satan? You see, the devil also wanted a kingdom without the cross. So when Peter rebukes Jesus here and says, God forbid, Lord, that shall never happen to you, you know what he was doing? He was merely parroting and echoing Satan's sentiments earlier in the gospel, right? And Satan knew, by the way, he knew full well that he would be defeated and disarmed by and at the cross of Jesus. You see, Satan wanted to get Jesus off course and off track, and Peter was inadvertently doing the same thing right now. Peter was not setting his mind on God's interests, but on man's. You know, Scripture is pretty clear that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, doesn't it? Right? The world is under influence and control of the evil one. The wisdom in this world is not the world from above, but the wisdom in this world is the wisdom from below and demonic wisdom. So when we set our mind on man's interests, we are ipso facto setting our minds against God's interests. So when it comes to the person of the Messiah, you can have man's perspectives, or you can have God's perspectives, right? You can believe that Jesus was a great teacher, or you can believe that he was a miracle worker, or you can believe any of the other things that the world believes about him, or you can believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's Lord, Savior, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, right? When it comes to the program of the Messiah, his work, his mission, you can have man's perspectives, or you can have God's perspectives. You can believe that he came to be a political emancipator and deliverer, right? There were many that believed that that's what the Messiah was supposed to be, a political emancipator and liberator. And so the Jewish people in Jesus' day were expecting somebody to come and throw off the yoke of Rome. And so when he didn't do that, he didn't fit their criteria of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. That wasn't part of the Messiah's mission. But that's a man's perspective. It's not God's perspective, right? So when it comes to the program of Messiah, you can have man's perspectives or you can have God's perspectives. You can believe in a political emancipator or deliverer. You can believe in somebody who came just to give us an example of how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. Some people actually believe that the sum total of his work was to come to show us how to live a life that was pleasing to God and nothing more than that, right? Or you can believe in a Messiah who suffered and died for you and who offers personal spiritual redemption to anyone who would put their trust in him. And by the way, let me not omit to add that Jesus will bring in a kingdom. He will liberate people from the enemies of God, including sin and death, right? The greatest enemies, right? He's going to accomplish everything that God set in motion for him. But the most important thing we need to understand, he came first and foremost to redeem us from the curse of our sin. The Bible talks about redemption from sin all the way throughout the book, starting from Genesis 3:15, the first statement of the gospel, the first messianic prophecy, if you will, proceeding through the system of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. I know, you started Genesis on January 1st and you got bogged down in Leviticus. I understand that, okay? But it talks about how important the sacrifice was. They were only a picture. The animal sacrifices were only a temporary covering until such time as the once for all sacrifice, the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God, could come and offer himself as a sacrifice in our place. So you can have God's perspective of Messiah's program, or you can have man's perspective. This passage is pretty interesting, right? When you consider Peter, how fickle he was. Just moments earlier, Peter was a rock. And now, he's a stumbling block, right? Moments earlier, he displayed great divine insight in confessing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now, he's speaking for Satan when in reference to Jesus' imminent suffering and death, he said, God forbid, Lord, this must never happen. While Peter was pretty orthodox, or straight on, if you will, in his understanding of the Messiah's person and who Jesus was, he still had a ways to go, didn't he? Right? He wasn't quite there yet. With respect to the program of Messiah, Peter's perspective was still insufficient and inadequate. He had no concept of a suffering Messiah. While he eagerly awaited and expected and anticipated the glory and glories of Messiah's kingdom, he had no concept of the road to the cross and of Messiah's suffering for sin. But you know what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The payment for sin demanded a death, the death of an innocent sufferer who died vicariously, which is a complicated way of saying who died as a substitute, right? He died as a substitute, the innocent for the guilty. You cannot have a kingdom without the cross. Sin had to be dealt with and paid for. So unless your perspective of Jesus' person is that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, forgive me for saying this, but it's inadequate. Unless your perspective of Messiah's program includes a suffering servant who dies to atone for your sin, your view is inadequate. Your view is not sufficient for salvation. When it comes to the person and program of Messiah, you need to have God's perspective and not man's. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. You know, there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 55 where God actually says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I'm going to be closing in a moment, but you know, Scripture says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unsaved so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah. In fact, listen to what Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, you might know him as the Apostle Paul, same guy, promise, okay? He writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let me ask in closing this morning, whose perspective of Messiah's person and program do you have? God's or man's? Let me ask you a second question this morning. When you proclaim the gospel to others, when you proclaim Messiah's person and program, do you proclaim and preach God's perspectives or man's perspectives? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this instructive passage, Father God, because it shows us who we are. Lord, we are, our minds are darkened, our hearts are darkened. It takes the supernatural revelation of God to show us who Jesus is and to appreciate what his work needed to involve. It needed to involve the death of an innocent sufferer in our place because we are guilty. We have transgressed against you. We have sinned against your holy name. And we need a blood atonement that only Jesus came to die and give for the life of the world. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed to your children and to your disciples who Jesus is and what his work involves. Father, help us to be faithful as we proclaim that to others, because it really matters. The truth matters. We need to know your perspectives versus the world's faulty and flawed perspectives, especially as they relate to the person and program of Messiah. For we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus.